If you'd like to follow along, this whooping cloth went in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
It's truly good to see everyone here this morning. Once again, we want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that everyone is here this morning, ready to worship God and wanting to do what is right in His eyes. The events that Steve just read for us about the discovery of the tomb is covered in all four of the gospel accounts, each one emphasizing different aspects of those events. And as we read those various accounts about how the tomb itself was discovered to be empty, and then about the fact that Mary and other women that had gone with her to be able to discover this. And then we read about how he talked about how Jesus later on, after the account of Peter and John running to the tomb, and they get to the tomb after a quick wardrobe change. You have to use what you can find frequently when you don't pay for these things. But how John ran in and described the grave clothes and how they were there. And later on, Jesus appeared to Mary and talked to her, and she realized that it was him. And then after that, he appears to all of the disciples back in the city. Now, certainly, when you talk about the things that are most astounding about these accounts, the most astounding thing has to be the fact that Jesus was raised from the tomb. There's no disputing that. The greatest event in all of history. But what I want to talk about this morning is what is the second most, at least in my opinion, the second most astounding thing about those accounts. And that is the fact that the discovery of the empty tomb was by women. And the very first person that Jesus talked to, spoke to, appeared to after he was raised from the dead was a woman. The Bible, throughout times, has always had all sorts of false accusations laid against it. One of it is that especially in this day and age, is that the Bible is what they call misogynistic. And so, as a sort of a public service here, I'm providing a definition off the internet. I figured it's as good of a definition as any. At least it gives you the general idea of exactly what we're talking about a misogynist. And one of the definitions I found on the internet said it as a person who hates, dislikes, mistrusts, or mistreats women. That's a misogynist. And the idea that women are second-class human beings is misogyny. And so various individuals have laid accusations saying that the Bible is full of misogyny, or that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist. And we'll look at those in a little bit later here. But I want us to focus on this morning the fact that this is not true in the least. And so often we find ourselves on the defensive when people talk about how the Bible is a misogynistic book, and we try and defend it or get taken thrown back on our heels. We ought not to allow that to happen. And instead, we need to have the facts at hand that would tell us that instead of the Bible being a misogynistic book, it is just the opposite. We want to look at historically how mankind, I say mankind, men have viewed women. If you want to go back to ancient Mesopotamia, you know, it's one of the most exciting parts of a wedding, that the father would walk the daughter down the aisle and the preacher or whoever's officiating would turn to the father and he'd say, "Who gives this woman away?" And the father would usually say, "Her mother and I." You want to know what the origin of that was? Well, back in ancient Mesopotamia, marriage was a legal contract, not between the woman and a man, between her father and another man. And what this wasn't a marriage ceremony like we you think of it as a joyful celebration. It was a legal ceremony where one man sold his daughter to another man. And he was officially saying, "I'm the one that's selling her," when he answered that question. And it was an official transfer of possessions from one man, that is her father, to another man, her husband. That's exactly how women were treated in ancient Mesopotamia. Old maids, they didn't have any. Why? Because all the eligible women were auctioned off once a year. And so women were considered to be nothing more than a source of revenue. And that was it. And that goes back to, like I said, ancient Mesopotamia, which goes back centuries and centuries, millennia, to the beginning of mankind. It's been a situation where men have always been in control, so they write the rules. They're stronger, and they can enforce them. So the view has always been in ancient times that men then consider the women to be a source of revenue. Well, we look a little bit further in time, come forward a little bit time, we look at Greek and Roman and medieval societies, and what we find there that the women were considered slightly more valuable than cattle. Sometimes it was less. And they had no legal rights. We have a hard time in this day and age, in this society, where women are born and every woman today, as far as I know, since she's been born, has had the right to vote. And yet, the idea of having every legal right that could possibly be, women didn't always have that. Some of you are into Jane Austen books written about 19th century England, and you see a lot of it in there, that's the way society was. And while it was beginning to change, that was still the nature of society. Women had no rights. In many societies, Greek, Roman, or even in, they could not own property. If they owned anything, it went to the nearest male relative, whether it was her husband. Perhaps your mother had a nice piece of jewelry, a brooch, and a necklace or something like that, and she gave it to you when you got married or on your birthday sometime. And she said, "Here, I want to give this to you." If your husband wanted to take it out and sell it, you had no recourse. It didn't really belong to you, it belonged to him. And so this is the society then in which we are talking about historically. Well, let's still look at many cultures today. Many people are infatuated with Islam, saying it's a really great and it's a wonderful religion. Especially those that are really keen on women's rights. Well, here's what the Quran has to say. Men are managers of the affairs of women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. Doesn't sound too bad, oven by itself. But we also find that in the same book, wives have the same rights as husbands have on them in accordance with the generally known principles. Of course, men are a degree above them in status. So basically, this is saying that the men have the veto rights over the women. The women have the same rights, but then again, the men can veto them because they're a little bit above them in status. And when you read further into the book, you find that it's in the Quran, a woman's testimony in court is worth half that of a man. Really? And the way that works is this. You're wanting to establish some fact. He stabbed the other guy. If you only had one woman that observed that, it won't work in a court of law. They would not take the word of one woman in an Islamic court of law. You had to have two women stand there and both say, yeah, he stabbed the guy. And so what that means is, if you have one man and one woman testifying opposite things in court, the woman loses every time. Because her testimony doesn't count. Adultery. You're guilty of adultery under Islam. If you're a guy, hey, no problem. If you're a woman, you're stoned. It's a death penalty. And then finally, husbands. Husbands can divorce their wives. They want to, if they, for some reason they want to divorce their wife, not a problem. Wives, don't even bother to ask. Not an option. This is true misogyny. This is true hatred and demeaning of women. This is not what the Bible teaches in the very least. So what we find then is individuals take today's standards, today's in Western culture, and they look at the Bible and they find things that don't quite agree with what they want, positions they want to take, and they find them abhorrent. And we're going to look at some of them here. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you have God telling about if you go out and you're in battle against another country. He's not talking about the Canaanites. He's talking about one of the neighboring countries. And you see a young woman that you fancy then among those that you conquered. Then here's what you do to make her your wife. And here are the rules that are associated with that. And I have seen individuals that just get all bent out of shape over this. This is terrible. I mean, they throw dust in the air and they tear their clothes and they say, they lament about how terrible this is. And what they fail to take into account is just exactly what the neighboring nation's position was on these kinds of things. Neighboring nations would take these individuals as slaves and they would have no rights whatsoever. God's giving them some rights here as to how they were to be treated. Is it something that you want to say, well, you know, here, maybe her brothers and her father have been killed in battle. And yet, you're supposed to happily go off and be married to this guy. Well, you know, back then, you would be treated as if you had no rights. You would not have any rights. and you could be told, that's it. A period of time to lament your loss, forget. Just don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. We don't do that with our slaves. Another thing that individuals like to look at is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. They can't get past those first few words. And they get apoplectic over those first few words. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And they talk about how that's misogynistic. No, it's not. It's merely saying that the wives have a place in the order of things. And they conveniently forget the rest of the words in the passage that talk about how the husband is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Talking about how the husband is subordinate to Christ. And it's no different than perhaps a young man being subordinate to elders in a church. It doesn't make him any less a Christian. Doesn't make him a second-class Christian. But rather, it's a way of having an order within some kind of a structure. In this case, we're talking about the family. And they also conveniently forget the verse just prior to this. It says everyone is to submit themselves to one another. And they also don't read about what we're going to look at here, just a few verses below here, about how husbands are to treat their wives. And then finally, another passage that they just are abhorrent over, where Paul says that a woman, in writing to Timothy, says, is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. That he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. And they look at that within today's structure, today's culture, and they say, this is terrible. This is demeaning to women. No, it's not. Their function and their purpose within the church does not involve leadership as God has established. You don't understand that? There are a lot of things about the scriptures I don't understand. Why God has done some things, I just don't understand. But I accept them on faith. And evidently some people are not able to do that. So what does the Bible then begin to teach about women? And as we begin to go through the scriptures, we begin to see that women who are discussed and mentioned, their intellect is never discounted. Their talents are never demeaned, or their character is never run down, such as you find in perhaps other cultures or other religions in the world. We talked about Ephesians chapter 5 and a little bit later. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's not demeaning of women. Rather, it shows respect to them. We also have other writings of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we could look at other passages as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. A passage there that cries out respect for women. It starts out saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And there we go with the old submission to your husbands. But skip down to verse 7. To Peter's instructions to husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. so that your prayers may not be hindered. That doesn't sound to me like that's demeaning of women in the least. In fact, you find interesting words there. Honor. Honor means respect. Honor means showing that it's something of value. Not showing that women are just something to be seen as to produce children or seen to be in some way produce income for you. Rather, they're shown as individuals to have value to you as well as God. And you're also to be respectful of them in order that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, this is important to God. And if you don't make it important in your life, husbands, then you could have consequences to pay here in this life. And then finally, how could we forget Proverbs chapter 31? 21 verses discussing the virtuous woman. And how the husband would praise her. Her children would praise her. No, the scriptures don't in any way demean women in the very least. Rather, they see them as women of character. They see women of faith and great examples, yes, for even some for men to follow in that respect. Very quickly here, we're going to look at two examples from the scriptures. The first one is one of two women in the Bible that has a book named after her. And that would be the story of Ruth. And as we read through this four chapters in that book, we read about how she was a Moabitess. That is, her mother-in-law Naomi and her husband had moved over to Moab, which was quite a distance. And we'll see that here in just a second. It's quite a distance. And Ruth married one of Naomi's sons. Eventually, the sons and the husband died, and Naomi says, "I can't take care of myself here. I've got to go back home to Bethlehem." And so Ruth says, "I'm going to go back with you." And so she goes back, and when they get back, she's going to be faithful in supporting Naomi. It's a foreign land to her. Different customs, different God. But yet she says, "I'm going to be faithful to you." Excuse me. And she's going to support both herself and Naomi. So she goes out into the fields. And she's noticed by Boaz. And eventually they get married. And here's a map of the travel that Naomi and her husband made going from Bethlehem, and it was not, according to the scale on the map, it was not a trivial thing. So it's not trivial then for Ruth to go back. And when we read about Ruth in the scriptures, as we pointed out, we see a woman of character. Her virtues are easily pointed out, her loyalty to her mother-in-law. We also read about the fact that she fully embraced Judaism, saying that my God would be your God. And she said that that she would wind up becoming, eventually, she would wind up becoming the great-grandmother, a great-grandmother of David. And she said there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, verses that are so often quoted in weddings, that your people be my people, your God, my God. She fully embraced becoming a Jewess. And as far as we know, she was a very faithful woman. And so, as a result, she was. We know that she's devoted to serving David, or serving Jehovah, and becoming a great-grandmother of David. Now, I want to suggest to you that if the Bible was truly a misogynistic book, one written by the men of the times in which she lived, or even if it was written, no matter when you want to say the book of Ruth was composed, I dare say the book would not be called Ruth. The book of Esther would not be called Esther. I'd suggest that book Esther would be called Mordecai. And it would be all about Mordecai, and Esther might even be mentioned by name. In the case of Ruth, would not talk about anything about how she was moral. She probably talked about that Moabitess woman who just happened to follow her mother-in-law back, and her mother-in-law couldn't get rid of her. Boaz took pity on her and decided to marry her. And that probably would have been the plot line for what was recorded about Ruth, if indeed the Bible was a misogynistic book. So look at one other woman here in the scriptures, and that's the woman at the well. We read about in John chapter 4. Jesus encountered this woman in Samaria. And it's noted there in John chapter 4 that the disciples were surprised. He even bothered to talk to a woman. That was the misogynistic culture in which Jesus walked and taught while here on earth. And yet he had no problems at all talking to her. And the results were that there were some commendable things that were said about her. First of all, she recognized Jesus for who he claimed to be, and that was the Messiah. Contrast this with the religious leaders, the men of her day, who refused, in spite of overwhelming evidence, to believe that he was genuinely the Messiah. And when she's confronted with her sins, she didn't try and justify herself. Well, you know, yeah, I've been married to all these guys. And that first guy, you should have, listen, you had no idea how bad he was. He'd get up in the morning, he had bad breath. You wouldn't believe. And he's always leaving his clothes around the house that I'm having to pick up. No excuses at all. She didn't deny anything that Jesus said about her, which is commendable in her character. Not only that, after she found out about this, she didn't keep this information to herself. She goes back into town and she says, "Hey, you got to listen to this guy. This guy's something special." And what she wound up telling them was that she said, "He told me everything I did." And then she said, as a result of her telling them this, they said they believed that he was the Messiah. But then later on, after they had talked to him, they're now saying in verse 42 there, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so, because of her actions, she was able to convince others about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, if it was a misogynistic person writing this account about the woman, I don't think that the account would have been included at all. I don't think you would have found any, and if it was, there would have been nothing commendable about the woman even said. What do we conclude? We serve an awesome God. We serve an awesome God for a lot of reasons. But for this morning, we want to say we serve an awesome God because He sees every one of us individually, every one of us equally. We serve an awesome God because He doesn't allow the thoughts or the influences of man to be able to steer him in a given direction with respect to the fact that He sees everyone equally and individually. In other words, He made sure that the Bible was composed in such a way that there was no misogyny within it. We serve an awesome God because He's concerned about everyone. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Those captured women were given rights that no other society granted in the world at that time. They were groundbreaking. They were revolutionary. And we serve an awesome God because of the fact that He loves every one of us, regardless of whether we're a man or a woman. Instead of demeaning women, the Bible uplifts and it honors them. And it does this even though it was written by men who probably had misogynistic views of women themselves. Do we find throughout the Scriptures that there are good things, honorable things that are said about women? As an example, we'll get to this here in a few months. It was our study of Judges. The story of Deborah and Barak. If it was written by a misogynistic God, Deborah wouldn't even be mentioned. It'd be the story of Barak. And I guarantee you that Jael, the woman that actually killed Sisera the general with a tent peg through his skull, would not have been given the credit for killing him, but Barak would have been. He would have said, "Look, I walked in, I saw him sleeping, and I killed him while I could. And I did it. And I'm going to take credit for it." That's exactly what you would have found if the Bible is a misogynistic book. Finally, the Bible's view of women serves as further evidence of its inspiration. Stop and think about this. The Bible, written by men who in almost every case had to have what we would call misogynistic views of women. And yet it never fails to, as we point out, uplift and honor them. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because they didn't compose the book themselves. Rather, the words came from God. So you can add this to your little, I guess, repertoire if you're approached by someone. You encounter anyone that wants to dispute the fact that the Bible's inspired. And you can point out that in spite of the fact that it was written during a time when men were misogynistic, that women were treated as chattel, as possessions, that it uplifts and it honors them. That's a sign of the inspiration of the Scriptures. We want to conclude our lesson here this morning before we leave this place. We recognize it's possible that there's someone here that has been considering obeying the gospel. It may be that this lesson, while it's not aimed along those lines, may have just tipped you over the edge. And you may be saying, "Wow, you know, I never thought of that. And there's another reason why I need to become a Christian." We'd like to encourage you this morning to do just that. We'd like to encourage you to put on your Lord in baptism, to confess your sins, confess that Jesus is Christ, and repent of those sins, and be able to leave here this morning knowing that you're in a right relationship with God. Or it may be that you're an individual that has not been living, that you've done this, you are a Christian, but you've not been living as you ought to have been. It may be that you come to realize that you need to make changes in your life, but you need the help of the congregation. You need prayers. And therefore, we want to encourage you to let us know how we can help you, whether you fall in either of those two categories. We invite you to come forward to the front as we stand and sing a song that's been selected.